What are the marks of real Christians? How can you tell the difference between a real Christian and a pretender? I believe that our sermon text this morning goes a long way toward answering these questions. And it's found in Luke 9, verses 57 to 62. Please open your Bibles there. Luke 9, 57 to 62. I believe it would be helpful for us to hear the sermon text, though, with a little context. So I would begin reading the passage with verse 51, where we read of how a Samaritan village rejects our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in His ministry to them. Hear the word of God, brethren. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Amen. The Word of God. What are the marks of a real Christian? Well, there are many ways to answer that question that are true. For there are many ways to describe real Christians. But I think perhaps the simplest way, and one for which there's clear biblical warrant, is to say that real Christians are those who follow Jesus. It's a pity, I believe, that we have to qualify the term Christians with the adjective real when we speak about this topic. But we do need to speak about real Christians, because there are many more that are counted Christians or that count themselves Christians than those that I would consider Christians based on a biblical standard. Indeed, more that count themselves Christians than God considers Christians. So I use the term real Christians to distinguish from false Christians, obviously. We could call such people pseudo-Christians, for the prefix pseudo means the same thing as false. We could call them nominal Christians, with the notion of Christians in name only. And there are many of those, of course. And a popular label for certain Christians that are considered born again by many are carnal Christians. the word carnal in the Bible only means fleshly. So, for some of us, we can see what an oxymoron that would be to call anybody a carnal Christian, a fleshly Christian, when to be fleshly is to be without the Spirit and oriented toward gratifying your flesh instead of living for the Lord. But we know in modern Christianity, especially Christianity in America, as I understand, there's the concept that there are so many carnal Christians who are saved. But carnal Christians are not real Christians. All these labels I've used, these other labels, false Christians, pseudo-Christians, carnal Christians, they're just so many unconverted religionists, we could say. To use more biblical phraseology, we could just say they are hypocrites as opposed to ordinary sinners. Ordinary sinners being those who are outside the pale of the visible church. They've never made any profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But you know, among those who have professed Christ, not all of them are saved. Many are still lost, and the Bible labels such hypocrites. Well, we're addressing the topic of the marks of real Christians. That is, those who are really on their way to heaven. We could describe them further this way. Real Christians are those who have repented of their sins. And not only have repented, but are repenting as a habit or course of their lives. Real Christians are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but not only have trusted Him, but have an abiding faith or trust in Him as their Lord and Savior. Real Christians are those who are born again. And I don't mean that in the popular sense, but in the theological sense. Who have hearts made new by the miraculous regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. So that they are oriented spiritually toward righteousness. A new experience from what they had before they were saved. Those who, though not perfectly, yet sincerely love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who really do love their neighbors as themselves. And you can distinguish these because there are the fruits of repentance and faith and love evident in their lives. In other words, there are tangible acts of faith and love and obedience to God's Word. And not just external performances, but loving deeds and words that are sincere, that come from a renewed heart. All that is just to say this. Real Christians are those who really follow Jesus. Who not only say they are His disciples, but who really are His disciples because they continue in His Word. John 8, and I think the reference is 37. You are my real disciples, Jesus said, if you continue in my Word. Now, this simple premise that real Christians really follow Jesus as disciples is missed by multitudes of professing Christians in our day who are really worldly at heart and don't follow Jesus in their lives. They've made a decision sometime, perhaps a long time ago, where they heard a certain kind of evangelistic message and they made an intellectual response, maybe even an emotional response to the appeal they heard and prayed a prayer, perhaps, asking the Lord to be their personal Savior, but at heart, they're unchanged from what they were before that kind of a decision. It's sad to think about it, but multitudes of professing Christians today are still in their sins and under the wrath of God in this case because they've been misled by countless Bible teachers and pastors who have assured them that following Christ as a disciple is not really necessary for you to go to heaven. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ in a momentary decision, and after that, you can live as you please and still know that your sins are forgiven and you're going to heaven. Now, such men who are pastors and teachers in the churches and even seminary professors who teach these doctrines, it's not that they don't recommend following Jesus as a disciple. They do. If they were preaching against following Jesus, well, then the ruse would be over. And we'd all know that they were agents of the devil, clearly and plainly. No one would be fooled. They recommend discipleship for born-again Christians. But at the end of the day, in their way of thinking, in their manner of speaking, following Jesus is optional for Christians. It's a second step of greater commitment or dedication to the Lord that may or may not follow a decision to accept Jesus as your personal Savior and be saved. It doesn't matter to them, it seems, that the Bible says, for example, in James 2, that faith without works is dead and cannot save anyone. They imagine some kind of saving faith that is devoid of good works following, and then they comfort the wicked in such churches, telling them that that there is peace between them and God, even though they continue to live in the same old sins they practiced before they prayed the prayer. Now, this error is shocking to us if we have been steeped in Scripture and not exposed so much to the error known as easy believism. It's shocking to us because there's nothing like that to be found in Scripture. In the New Testament particularly, when it comes to the way people were relating to Jesus, either you were a disciple of Jesus and He was assuring you that your sins are forgiven, or you weren't a disciple and you were considered to be under God's wrath and in danger of eternal perdition. In fact, in the book of Acts, where we read about the first believers who were called Christians, it's evident that the word Christians was coined for those who were disciples of Jesus. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And here, Luke faithfully records this fact. So it was that for a whole year, Paul and his associates, they assembled with the church there and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's where this label, Christians, was coined. And it was synonymous with disciples. Discipleship was not some elevated, exalted Christian experience that only some people in the church had. The members of the church, that is, those who were public Christians, they were the disciples. They were known as disciples first, and then they became known as Christians or followers of Christ. Now, all this background is really necessary to appreciate the true interpretation of Luke 9:57-62. Because in it, Jesus is speaking about the cost of discipleship. That is the cost of being a real Christian. That's all it is. It's a description of what it means to be a real Christian or a disciple of Jesus. The marks of those who really are born again or saved or on their way to heaven. I don't know how I can put it any more plainly than that. But you see, easy believism advocates come to a passage like this, and as soon as they see this is talking about following Jesus, they interpret it as speaking about an advanced level of Christian spirituality. And they would say, now look, to become a Christian, well, that's a matter of free grace. And you don't have to follow Jesus to be saved. But if you're going to become a disciple of Jesus and really dedicate your life to the Lord, then you have these difficult things you have to deal with. And that is the heresy I'm contending with. This is not a description of a higher level of Christian living Jesus is giving here. In my research on the passage, I saw that there were some scholars that have misunderstood this passage as a description of how difficult it would be as an apostle of Christ. This passage is not describing for us the distinctive calling of apostles or the difficulty of the apostolic calling. Rather, Jesus is simply setting forth here the distinctive traits of His real disciples in contrast with mere pretenders to disciples, to being disciples of Jesus, or ordinary sinners. In other words, He's given us the marks of real Christians. And I would state the doctrine of this text succinctly this way. Real Christians follow Jesus. They follow Him with alienation, proclamation, and commitment. Now, without a little explanation, that might sound a little hard to understand. But let me put it this way. Jesus Christ, in His life and ministry, He knew what it was to experience a degree of alienation from the world because of His righteous person and His righteous message. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, was devoted to proclaiming the kingdom of God as the first priority of His life. And He also demonstrated an unswerving commitment to follow God's will, even to death. That is, Jesus, in His life and experience, knew alienation from the world. He knew the priority of proclaiming the kingdom of God, an unswerving, lifelong commitment to His heavenly Father. Well, this is the Jesus that real Christians follow. And since Jesus had these marks in His life, if we are really following this Jesus, we will have the same marks in our lives. In other words, real Christians also know alienation, proclamation, and commitment because we follow Jesus. Now, you will notice the three words I've chosen here in my doctrinal statement, alienation, proclamation, and commitment. And if you look at the sermon outline, you'll see three major points in the sermon outline by the same words. Well, these three words reflect the obvious triple form of the text. Three men came up to Jesus and spoke, or Jesus spoke to them. And then when in each case where the Lord was interacting with each of these three men, He leaves them and us with a terse wisdom saying in response. And the focus of the text is not on the three men. We don't even know what their names were. But we're left pondering what Jesus has said concerning what discipleship entails. And that's the intention of the Holy Spirit. These three wisdom sayings really are teaching one basic truth. And hear me, brethren. The basic truth is this. You know what the sine qua non, absolutely essential mark of a real Christian is? Real Christians love Christ supremely. That's it. And if you boil down what Jesus said to its essence, that's what it is. Real Christians are willing to cling to Jesus, even though the world despises them for it. Real Christians love Jesus enough to make confessing Him before others their life's priority, and real Christians love Jesus enough to cling to Him through thick and through thin, no matter what happens, no matter how long they live, they persevere in their loyalty to Jesus Christ. That's how you can tell a real Christian from a hypocrite. Now, why do we need a threefold structure here? Well, evidently, the Holy Spirit is using this repetition to drive this truth home into our hearts. It's something we find difficult to accept, you know, that we would actually live this way. It's not what we're inclined to do. Now, I say that on firm biblical grounds. When Jesus was teaching His original disciples about what His ministry was going to be like, at first, they had a different idea. They thought Jesus was, as the Messiah, was going to have this easy time of it. And He was going to become shortly very powerful and wealthy and have just a kingdom of all these loyal servants waiting on Him hand and foot, and it would be great. And as followers of Jesus, they thought that they were coming into that prosperity and power along with Jesus. But that wasn't the program divinely arranged for Jesus' first coming. Jesus came into the world to suffer and be rejected by men. This was a part of God's grand plan of redemption, of course. And again, we find Jesus taking His disciples aside and saying, look, I am going to Jerusalem, and there at Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected by the chief priests and elders. I'm going to suffer and die and rise again the third day. That is what my ministry is going to be. And the disciples could hardly believe it. And in teaching the disciples about the nature of His ministry, Jesus was also cluing them in on what their lives were going to be like. You're following Me. You're following one who will be the crucified Savior. Do you understand what the implications are for you? That means you've got a hard row to hoe if you're going to follow Me. And you better learn to accept that before you decide to become My disciple in the first place, and once you are My disciple in the second. Jesus took great pains to make sure that these men knew what was involved in following Him. And He did it mercifully for them. Look, you know what happens when people don't understand the nature of what being a true Christian means? When they hear this false gospel so prevalent today, that if you will only accept Jesus, then God will bless you, and everything will be great, and God will prosper you, and you won't have to be sick anymore. Or if you do get sick, you can just believe God, and He'll heal you from your sickness. When people believe that false gospel, the health and wealth, prosperity gospel, then they're ready to sign up to be Christians, and they count themselves Christians when they've never been changed in their hearts. And they become deluded. They start to think that they're Christians when they're not. And they're worse off than they were before they heard the false gospel. Because now they think they're right with God when their hearts are still far from God. And here's another problem. Even when people are genuinely converted, if they have the wrong idea about what it means to be a Christian, and they find in their actual experience that everything is not hunky-dory like the false evangelist told them it would be, it's easy to become discouraged and to think, God's not blessing me like I was told He was going to bless me. And they could even consider abandoning their profession of faith, losing heart in their pursuit of the noble calling. Well, we want to make sure that that doesn't happen in either case. I want to make sure that when I preach the gospel, people understand although it's free, it's not going to be easy if you become a Christian. And I want all of you who are my regular hearers in the church to understand that living as a Christian is a difficult calling because we're following Jesus. You shouldn't be surprised or amazed as if some amazing thing happened to you when people don't like you because you are a Christian. And when you're not blessed, you know, with health and wealth and prosperity and all that just because you're a Christian. That's your lot. And this will help you not to lose heart. We're all the real Christians are going through trials together, the trials of following Jesus in the world. Now, this morning, I want to show you the first man and his approach to Jesus and how Jesus responded and how it teaches us about the nature of true discipleship or being a real Christian. Look at the first man's approach to Jesus in verse 57. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that is Jesus and some of his existing disciples, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Some man, we know it was a man because Jesus said to him in verse 58, masculine pronoun, that it was a man in all three of these cases. Some man saw Jesus and his disciples and felt, I guess, a moment of religious inspiration. And he saw the other disciples following Jesus and he decided he wanted to get on the bandwagon. So he said to Jesus, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. In other words, I'm volunteering to be one of your disciples, Lord. This was a profession of commitment to Jesus on a certain level. And the man's statement was good, at least in itself. There's nothing wrong with him saying this, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. As a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'd like to see all my hearers respond so positively as this. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. When we preach Jesus, we'd like to hear everybody say, that is wonderful news. I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Jesus. I mean, look at what is so good about this man's statement. First of all, he addresses Jesus respectfully as Lord. That is a title of respectful address. And the man probably didn't realize the full implications of calling Jesus Lord. But it was respectful nonetheless. It was at least the equivalent of calling him Sir. And at this point, there would have been some who didn't respect Jesus that much. So this man addresses Jesus respectfully. He expresses an intention to follow Jesus. That's a good thing, isn't it? Everybody should want to follow Jesus. And he says not only that he will follow Jesus, but it's very open-ended. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. It seems like an unconditional commitment to Jesus. But in this cultural context, this statement, I will follow you wherever you go, may have been, and I'm not being cute here, it may have been more geographical than it was profound. And here's what I mean. In those days, students often lodged with their rabbis to learn the Torah. Jesus was not an ordinary rabbi, but Jesus was a rabbi. That is, he was a Jewish religious teacher. And men were studying under rabbis all the time in that land in those days. I don't think that the rabbis, as a rule, were accustomed to travel like Jesus did. So the students of a particular rabbi who were learning the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that was especially their manuscripts to study. The students who were learning the Torah would live with the teacher and hear the lectures of the teacher and try to understand his particular spin or interpretation of the Torah. And then they would be known as students of that rabbi for the rest of their lives. Like Paul studied under Gamaliel, for example. And that was something of a great credential for Paul, Jewishly speaking, because Gamaliel was a highly revered teacher of the Torah. And since Jesus was traveling about from place to place, if this man became enamored of Jesus and his teaching, and he wanted to learn from Jesus, he would have had to follow Jesus wherever he went in order to take the classes, because Jesus was mobile. It was a mobile seminary, if you will. So when he says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go," it may be that he was just saying this, "Lord, I want to be your student and have you be my teacher. And so in order to get your teaching on the Torah, I will just follow you wherever you go and attend all your classes." He may have had simply a student-teacher relationship in view. The parallel text in Matthew 8 suggests that might have been the case, because this man was known as a teacher and he addressed Jesus as teacher, and Jesus' reply allows for this interpretation. Jesus' reply in verse 58, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests and so forth. Or, there's another possibility. When this man said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go," maybe he did mean in this statement that he wanted to be a lifelong, loyal disciple of Jesus. But it seems that if that were the case, Jesus may have diagnosed the man to have a case of overconfidence here, to be saying more than he really had a warrant to say, because he didn't appreciate the implications of what it would mean to follow Jesus wherever he went. It very well may have been like when Peter said, "Lord, I will die for you. If everyone else forsakes you, not me, I'm willing to die for you." And you remember how Jesus responded to Peter, "Oh, you will you? I'm telling you, before the cock crows, this night you will deny three times that you knew me." Maybe it was a case of overconfidence like that. The man said what he said was good in itself, but he didn't realize what a great commitment he was making in these words, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Well, we can gather something like that must have been the case from Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer to the man amounts to this: you must be ready to accept alienation. You want to follow me wherever I go? Well, it's not going to be easy. And I want you to know that right up at the beginning. Now, Jesus' answer might surprise us. Here the Lord and His disciples are going about preaching the kingdom of God from village to village. They're trying to get people to hear the message and to believe and become disciples of Jesus. And so they're out there preaching the gospel about Jesus, recruiting disciples, if you will. And this man steps out of the crowd and says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." What does Jesus say? You would think He would say, "Wonderful! Oh, ye of great faith, welcome to my band of disciples. I'm glad to have you on board," or something like that. After all, didn't Jesus want people to follow Him? Yes, He did. He did. That's why they were out preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We certainly would have congratulated such a man if he responded this way to our preaching. Look, I'm a pastor of a modest little local church here, and I preach mostly to the same people week after week. We have visitors often among us. But how great it would be after preaching to have someone, either someone I've been concerned about here for some time that I think is not a Christian, or a visitor among us, to come up to me after the sermon and say, "Pastor Meadows, I want to follow Jesus for the rest of my life." That'd be great. How would we respond? Probably just, "Well, praise the Lord, we're glad to hear it, let us help you in that endeavor." But that is not the way that Jesus responded. Jesus didn't commend the man for his profession of commitment. Neither did Jesus rebuke the man for saying what he said. But Jesus implied that the man had better stop and consider what a high cost would be involved in such a commitment to follow Jesus. It's like the Lord said in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and following. In this passage, great multitudes went with Jesus, and He turned and said to them. You see, there were multitudes following Jesus. And Jesus turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether there is enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is still a great way off, sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace? So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple." It seems Jesus is trying to discourage people from becoming His disciples. Now, he's not really trying to discourage people from becoming His true disciples. But what He is doing is discouraging people from making spurious, shallow, momentary decisions to become His disciple without counting the cost of whether they're willing really to follow Jesus to the end. These flash-in-the-pan decisions to become a Christian are worse than useless. And we need to make sure that in our evangelistic preaching that we not only show people the gracious way of free forgiveness through our Lord Jesus Christ, but make sure that they know how to respond in a manner of genuine faith, genuine commitment of themselves to Christ, and not something superficial that leaves them in their sins. Now look at the specific saying of Jesus that is a warning and an explanation to this man who said he would follow him wherever he went. Verse 58, "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head.'" Now, what does that mean? The man says to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus talks about foxes and birds, and now he doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Well, the implication is, if you're going to follow me, you need to know that I am the Son of Man who has nowhere to lay his head. You're going to follow me? Are you sure that's what you want to do? The point of contrast here is between the lowest of God's creatures and the highest. And not only between the lowest and the highest creatures, but between their paradoxical circumstances. The foxes and the birds have dwelling places, but the Son of Man does not have one. Now, foxes were not highly valued in the first century Jewish culture. They were known as pests more than anything. They weren't domesticated like sheep and goats and cattle, and therefore highly valued for their meat. Foxes were known for their craftiness. When Jesus wanted to insult Herod, he chose the figure of a fox. You go tell that fox that I'm going to perform cures today and tomorrow, and then I'll be on my way. Luke 13:32. So foxes were really low down on the list of esteemed animals. And birds were practically worthless in that culture. Jesus speaks, actually in Luke's gospel, about how birds, 5 sparrows are sold for 2 copper coins, which is a very small amount of money. You can get 5 sparrows for just 2 copper coins. They're not worth much. He specifically uses them there also as almost without value. Verse 12. Verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? The idea is strongly implied. The birds aren't worth much. They're low creatures. So foxes and birds, they're way down there on the ladder of glorious or valuable creatures. And yet, Jesus said, they have dwelling places. The foxes have holes. And the birds of the air have nests. God, in His good providence, provides homes for these lowly creatures. Now what about human beings? Are human beings better than foxes and birds? Well, yes, they are. And in His good providence, God provides typically even nicer living places for human beings than He provides for birds and foxes. Psalm 8 talks about man as superior to all the other creatures in this world. It says in that psalm that God made man a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. And God made man to have dominion over the works of God's hands. God put all things under man's feet, all sheep and oxen, even beasts of the field and birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. Man is God's crowning creation. And so, you note well the contrast of this wisdom saying of Jesus in verse 58. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man. Now, by the Son of Man, Jesus is referring to Himself. This is a messianic title. No question it's a reference to Jesus. In verse 56 it also appears, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. It's a reference to Jesus. Now Jesus was not only a real man or human being, Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived. He was perfectly righteous. He was not a sinner. He was not in any way displeasing to God. And you know, uniquely, Jesus was more than just a man. Jesus was God incarnate. So Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived. And yet, He says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. See the contrast between the birds and the foxes that have a place to stay and the greatest man who ever lived, the Son of Man, God in the flesh. He found Himself an itinerant preacher traveling about almost like a bum, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and finding mostly rejection. People who didn't want to hear what He had to say and even begged Him, please leave, get out of here. We don't want you in our parts. We've already read a couple specific instances of that in Luke's gospel, both in this Samaritan village and before, after Jesus cast out the demons from the Gadarene demoniac. And remember the, the demons went into the swine and the swine ran off a cliff and drowned. And the people of that region begged Jesus to go away. Here he is, the only begotten Son of God, appearing as a man to his fellow human beings. And they should have welcomed him with reverence and gratitude. But instead, they told him to get lost. And we know what ultimately happened, don't we? The malice of man finally culminated in the passion of Jesus Christ. And the human beings, both Jews and Gentiles, are responsible for murdering Christ on the cross out of their hatred for Him. All this is implied when Jesus said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." So when this would-be disciple says to Jesus, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go," and Jesus responds this way, he's upping the ante on this man's bid to be a Christian. It's like Jesus is saying, in effect, "Are you really willing to follow me anywhere, even though it may alienate you from the world, like I've been alienated from the world?" That's what Jesus is saying in effect to this man. "You want to follow me, do you? Wherever I go. How about following me to a cross? Would you follow me there?" And what Jesus says to this man, or said to this man so many years ago, through this very scripture, Jesus says to us today, Are you willing to follow me to the point of real alienation from the world?" You know, real Christians are marked by a willingness to follow Jesus and be alienated from the world. This is a universal mark of real Christians. Let me show you that from 1 Peter. Look with me in your Bibles at 1 Peter chapter 2. The Apostle Peter is writing to Christians scattered throughout the ancient world. He calls them pilgrims or sojourners. That means temporary residents. Pilgrims of the dispersion. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. That's the way Peter opens his letter to them. We're aliens. Some modern translations render aliens here. This world is not our real home. We're scattered abroad, away from our homeland, in a foreign land. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. Peter describes the Christians this way: "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved," now listen, he addresses this body of believers this way, "I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims," he's calling them all sojourners or aliens and pilgrims, "abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter is calling them to an even greater degree of alienation than what they knew before. They were to increasingly alienate themselves from the world by greater purity in their lives. But they all had begun down that road already. And this is the point. Turn over in the letter to chapter 4, 1 Peter 4. Look at verse 3. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. We, that is we Christians, have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When he speaks of our past lifetime, this is not reincarnation. He's not speaking as if they had another life before they were born. He's speaking about life before conversion, before they were changed by the grace of God. We spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked, past tense, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, in regard to these, they, that is, those sinners, Gentiles, he calls them, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Or, as another translation renders it, you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery. This is an important doctrinal statement, brethren. Peter is writing to many Christians scattered throughout the world. He doesn't even know them all. He sends this letter out to Christians generally. And even though he doesn't know them personally, there's one thing he knows about them that he puts here. He knows he can say universally of them, you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery. He knows he can say about them that you used to live in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He knows he can say about these real Christians that that was their former experience. But now, the sinners in the world think it's strange that you don't join them in those common sins of the society. Because you're aliens, you're strangers, you're pilgrims, you're sojourners in a godless age, just passing through. You see, Peter has a presumption that this was universal Christian experience. Now, it's not that the Christians couldn't sin in this way as the exception to the rule of their life. That's why he's exhorting them. As we read back in chapter 2, verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain, that is, completely abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He's saying to the believers, you should have a zero tolerance policy for sins of the flesh in your life. I exhort you to a zero tolerance policy. But at the same time, he says to them all, you know, we, he includes himself, we've spent enough of our past lifetime living in the way we used to live, like pagans. And now, they think it's strange that you don't join in with them in those things. You see, Peter knew that God's saving grace always turns sinners away from their carnal lust toward Christ and gives them a new life. And that radical change is what alienates us from unbelievers. It's not that we're walking around saying to people, "Oh, I'm strange, stay away from me." We don't have to do that. If you will just live a godly life with the praise of Jesus Christ on your lips, as real Christians do, you will watch them consider you strange. Like Peter says, you don't join them in their drinking parties. That'll single you out right there. And all this could not be true if easy believism were right. You know, if there were some possibility that some Christians could be just carnal Christians and live the way they always did, except they asked Jesus to be their Savior 6 years ago, well, none of this would make any sense. You follow what I'm saying? John 15:19, Jesus put it this way. If you were of the world would love its own. That is, the world would love you. If you were part of the world would love you. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There is no way for you to become a real Christian and avoid this spiritual alienation that will result from your real commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're not willing to become alienated from your ungodly family and friends, you're not ready to become a Christian yet. One of the universal marks of real Christians is following Jesus despite the world's disapproval. When we hear Jesus say, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head," the real Christian's heart response is, "Oh Jesus, I know, but I love You so much, I'm willing to follow You wherever You go. Even if it means that I will find myself so alienated from the world that I don't even have a place to lay my head." That's one of the marks of a real Christian. Real Christians are willing to suffer alienation from the world in following Jesus. Well, isn't that the strong inference of the text? I ask you, just by way of application, how about you? And we'll make the same application this afternoon, God willing, but how about you? Are you willing to come out of the world, so to speak, to be different, to be identified with the real church of Jesus Christ instead of the run-of-the-mill co-worker that wants to go get drunk each Friday night after work? Are you willing to be excluded, ostracized, called names, holier than thou, whatever they call you, Christian? If you really love Jesus, then you will follow Him and that won't deter you to say yes. I'm willing to suffer the world's disapproval. And not just the nebulous world, but it might mean my wife or my husband or my children or my parents or my boss, my teachers, my classmates. I'm willing and ready to accept alienation in following Jesus. If you have real faith, I know that's one of your marks as a true Christian. Well, brethren, examine yourselves. And we have much more to say from this text this afternoon. But for now, let's pray over this. Oh Lord, thank You for telling us the truth. You even tell sinners the truth before they consider becoming Christians. And Lord, it is good that you should do so. I pray, Father, that every one of my hearers would know their true state before you, and if they find it bad, that, Lord, you would turn their hearts away from their idols and to you who are altogether lovely. And, Lord, may this world's praise seem refuse to them in comparison to having you as their Savior and intimate friend. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.